Now let us read in God's most holy word in the Old Testament, and the second last book of the Old Testament, the post-exilic prophecy of Zechariah and the fifth chapter thereof. Zechariah chapter 5, another of Zechariah's visions, two visions in one, really. Zechariah chapter 5. The prophet says, I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll, Old Testament scroll, rolled up in that rod or carrier and to be unfolded. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. The measurements of the innermost chamber of the tabernacle, in fact, whether that is significant or not. And he said to me, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. Now, if you know your Ten Commandments by heart, and all Christians should, these are the eighth and the ninth commandments. But there's more to be said about the second one than that later on. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And of course that would apply to the third commandment about taking the name of the Lord in vain. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, look up and see what this is that is appearing. I asked, what is it? He replied, it is a measuring basket. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. And of course the people throughout the land were the returned remnant of the Jews from Babylon, or mainly them. Then the cover of lead, the leaden cover of the basket, was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia." Babylon, which is the symbol, Babel, of godlessness and worldliness, to the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. Now, the Old Testament, the book of the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 5. Coming to the two visions of this chapter, Zechariah 5, with a single theme, really, we need to stand back a little to see what these fantastic pictures seek to convey to us. The truth is that with the Jews' captivity to Babylon, the final one in 586 BC, and then 70 years afterwards, their return to Jerusalem and Judah as a mere remnant, a major irreversible change took place in the world's religious history. This is a great watershed, as of course the coming of Christ and his sacrifice and his resurrection and his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit taken together was another great, the greatest watershed. But this, from Israel's point of view and from the church's point of view, is a very great watershed. Up to that time, from Abraham onwards, the world was influenced increasingly and eventually dominated religiously by one people and nation, the Hebrews, Israel. And then, as they declined morally and spiritually, and politically and militarily also, then less and less the world was affected by what became Israel's remnant tribes, the Jews. Now, the word remnant is very, very important, not only for understanding Israel and its history and all it has to say to us in the Old Testament, but it is exceedingly important from the point of view of Christ's church today. I said this morning, did I? Not at one point. We are a remnant. But what a remnant? Well, we're a remnant of Aberdeen, aren't we? I just thought as I came round the circle at Queen's Cross, on my way down, two great churches shut and the lights all out. We're a remnant. But the decline of Israel and Judah which led, of course, to their captivities, was regarded by God as so devastatingly serious that although he had given practically world domination to Israel under David and Solomon, that domination was now taken away and given to a pagan nation. Two of the saddest words in the whole Old Testament are found in the prophecy of Daniel that you might want to look at. But if not, I'll read them to you. Daniel 2:37. This is what God says to that rank pagan, Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, are the king of kings, that is, on the earth. Fancy God saying that after all that he had done for Israel, all that he had done for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and taking them taking Israel out of Egypt, back to their own land, and all the years, the 400 years and more of monarchy. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind. That's almost like Genesis chapter 1. And the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. This rank pagan, and God is saying that through Daniel. Now you see, the significance of this can hardly be exaggerated. What in the world does it mean? For you see, although the Lord at last had mercy on the Jewish captives in Babylon, and had sent the heathen emperor Cyrus to lead them back home to Judah and Jerusalem, their nationhood was never restored. They've never been a nation since. Just a remnant. Indeed, they not only remained under the yoke practically to the coming of Christ, but were much worse under the Romans after Christ came, as we know from the Gospels. And they were still worse after Christ returned to the Father, until Jerusalem was devastated and burned to the ground in AD 70. And Jews wiped out in the 90s and in 138 AD. The Jews were practically swept out of the land. And you see, the importance of that sorry tale is that the Jews became a beleaguered remnant, buffeted by Syrians and Egyptians and then by Rome. And they became so humiliated that it was something shameful to claim to belong to the Jews. The Jews. Talk about anti-Semitism. But you see, the point is this, that they represented then far more accurately than Israel did as a nation the essential nature of the Christian church, which is a remnant down here on earth. The very word church in the New Testament original language is ecclesia, And the basic meaning of the word ecclesia, ekkalio, to call out, means the company of the called out ones, called out from the world. Now, some would say we interpret the word ecclesia too narrowly, too derivatively. But of course, the word came to mean any gathering. But history has confirmed the original meaning. The church is indeed the company of those who are called out of this present world, not to escape from it, but to live in it. Talk about leaven. To live in it, humbly confronting it, and standing over it, and standing over against it, in the name of Christ. And that's what Christ's church is meant to be in this day. His kingdom is coming. By, to use almost a vulgar expression, by dribs and drabs. Now we must get that into our heads, or we shall fail to understand our position and our work in the world. Now you see, the theme of our chapter with its two visions is one of judgment, particularly on the wicked, who as enemy agents were infiltrating the church, the people of God. And that's a theme, of course, very like the one we have recently encountered in Jude's letter that we've been studying. Both the flying scroll and the woman in the basket deal with that judgment. The first with individual or domestic family wickedness, the flying scroll invading the houses, and the second with evil as a national scourge to be removed. But also the first as acts to be judged, and the second as a fallen Adamic nature to be destroyed, representing what I call the first two dimensions of the work of Christ on the cross, to deal with sins, actual transgressions, and then to deal with sin, the fallen nature in the heart of man. Now, having accepted that God's dealings with his people after the captivity is radically altered, in that they are now no longer a nation but a remnant, the Lord's attitude toward their sins, notice this very particularly, the Lord's attitude toward their sins is also radically altered. How is it altered? Well, think of this. Despite all God's warnings in that long 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, full from the 15th verse onward, full of cursings to Israel if they turn away from God's word. Curses which would fall upon Israel if they turned away from their God and his word. Yet God waited more than 400 years to put his worst threats into action and have the Jews sent away as slaves to Babylon, as captives. More than 400 years. That was long patience in view of his threats, wasn't it? But the interesting thing is that after that long patience and their long lesson of 70 years punishment in Babylon for centuries of sin, on their return home to Jerusalem, the Lord said, and he says it, notice, this is very important to in understanding the Bible, he says it more by deeds than by words. God speaks two ways. He speaks in words, and then he speaks in deeds. And we've got to interpret and understand and accept his deeds as much as we accept his words. You see. Well, take an example, the deeds in Eastern Europe. Is God not speaking in that? But no one's had a revelation from God about it. It just happens. And the discerning, the spiritually discerning, say, ah, we see what's happening. As the poster says, God's nae deed. Far from it, very much a lie. So, more by deeds than by words. He says, I will not wait so long in future to bring you to heal. Now this is very important, following the captivity. Having learned, the Lord says, having learned your big lesson in Babylon, my judgments hereafter are going to be far swifter. He was going to be far less tolerant of his remnant than he was of the whole nation. You see that? Because you see, as Israel is a chosen nation, the remnant is a chosen remnant out of the nation. And since, in a sense, I hadn't thought of this before, but since, in a sense, they are twice chosen, he's more concerned with them than he was before. You see, as a parent becomes more and more concerned with their children as they develop, you see, and find their sphere of life. And although such a thing does not seem to be mentioned once that I can find in the scriptures, although I vaguely recall, and if anyone can help me here, I'll be so glad. Oh, the times one pores over the Concordia, simply because one hasn't got a good memory, the times one pores over the concordance looking for hints that one has recalled, but can't in the world find where they are, even whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Oh, how much I would need someone with a good memory when I'm studying. And I say, although I vaguely recall hints about this, I've certainly forgotten where they are to be found, if they are found in the scriptures, which I think they may be, that actions speak louder than words, as they often do in biblical and Christian history. Is it not true that after God has spoken, his judgments often work themselves out in deeds and events without further warning or comment? Now, this is seen, for example, in the matter of polygamy, plurality of wives. You would think, you know, if you did not take cognizance of Genesis 2:24, which Jesus quotes simpliciter about marriage and the inviolability of marriage, and if you did not take cognizance either of the seventh commandment concerning adultery, you would think that God was taking absolutely no notice of polygamy, of Lamech's polygamy, of Abraham's polygamy, and of Jacob's polygamy. Nothing is said about it. But the plain fact is, you see, that plurality of wives never worked. And that fact is sufficient testimony to anyone with any spiritual sense sufficient testimony to the quiet temporal judgment of God on any violation of his laws. You see, he says at the beginning, this is it, one wife, one husband. And scarcely another word until we come to the seventh commandment. And scarcely another word after that. Yet, violation of that doesn't work. Never did, never will. Yet the Old Testament, apart from the scriptures I've quoted and possibly one or two other hints, never says categorically that polygamy is wrong. Any more than the New Testament ever says that slavery is wrong. But if anyone ever knew that slavery was wrong, and from the Bible it was William Wilberforce, wasn't it? He had no doubt about what the Bible said about that, although he couldn't find a place where it was stated categorically. We are left to infer it, you see, from our spiritual intelligence. I mean by spiritual intelligence, by minds that are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But you see, the truth having been stated, however briefly, the wrong is proved by events. We need therefore to take stock of the scriptures, not only as to what they say, but as to what they may say initially, but not repeat. To understand the message of the Word of God, as it has to be applied to our lives, and to our life in the church and in the world, we need to heed not only words spoken and written, but we need to read between the lines and follow through sometimes mere threads of intelligent information and see where they lead. It was because of the failure of their blinded hearts that the Pharisees, this is what we were talking about this morning, it was because of the failure of their blinded hearts that the Pharisees did not see in the writings of Moses the clear portrait of Jesus Christ when they were confronted with him personally. You see, nor had they any conception at all of Christ coming and what he had to do. If you were to look at Luke chapter 24, the end of the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24 and verse 25. Now, Jesus unknown, the risen Jesus unknown, is walking with the two disciples on their way back to Emmaus, crestfallen because Christ was crucified. And he's talking to them all the way, and he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things?" And of course the word Christ means the anointed one. To christen. He's the anointed one that was to come. Did not the Christ, the Messiah in the Old Testament, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures. Notice all the alls. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You see? But when are we going to come to the flying scroll? What on earth was it? Well, it was a kind of huge placard in the form of a scroll of the Old Testament law, unfurled for all to see and read. Why, it almost reminds us of Habakkuk's pulpit. You remember Habakkuk's wayside pulpit, chapter 2, verse 2? To warn the people in Jeremiah's day. But this huge sheet had inscribed on it a curse in relation to great sins, stealing and robbing, as in the 8th commandment, and bearing false witness, as in the 9th. Although, as I said earlier during the reading, the commentators that I am able to consult apply the curse on false witness to the 3rd commandment as well, taking the name of the Lord in vain. And there may be a good deal in that, for the curse does appear to be rather general. However, the important thing is that this scroll is flying throughout the whole land and is to invade every house where these sins have been committed, to destroy the house and presumably all within it who have been guilty of these sins. Now, it's interesting that one commentator remarks here, the mission of the curse marks a new departure in the divine administration. Hitherto, it has been too lenient. You see? Or would we say too patient? You see then, don't you, that what was said earlier about the Almighty becoming much more impatient of his people's sins following the captivity than before it has substance. You fix that in your mind and you've learned something major about the relation between the Old Testament and the New, that there was a great change following the remnant's return to Jerusalem. And we can understand why there is so much substance in this. The great result of the captivity, beyond the repentance of the enslaved Jews, and they did repent, was their enforced resort to the Word of God. You see, in a sense, while they were in the land, the temple, for all its glorious symbolism and typology of our Lord's redeeming sacrifice, with its oceans of animal blood and heaps of animal flesh, was a hindrance to the true worship of God. You only need to listen to Isaiah in his very first chapter, you know, to see that. Let me read from Isaiah 1 and 10. Isaiah 1 and 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, says the Lord through his prophet to the leaders of the Jews. Well, you rulers of Sodom, listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? And they might say, well, look at Leviticus, and this asks it. That seems a contradiction. but it's not, it's an advance. It's an advance. Because all that happens, all that is detailed in the book of Leviticus, we're talking about word pictures this morning, weren't we? Is a word picture of Christ's cross. That's all it is. And of course, when Christ appears, you don't need the picture. When the person appears, you don't need the picture. So, when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts, plowtering in blood? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me, the smell of it. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear, he says, your evil testimonies. Now, curiously enough, in all the glorious predictions in Jeremiah's prophecy, from chapter 27 onwards, all this prophecy is as to what the Lord would do for his people in captivity and what he would do for them on their return home. There is no reference that I can find to what became the chief preoccupation of the enslaved Jews in Babylon, which was their study of God's law. I searched and searched the prophets for some definite reference to it. The nearest to any hint of it I could find was in their lament. You remember the Jews' lament in Psalm 137? That their captors demanded of them songs of their homeland. Sing some of your Jewish songs. But they retorted resentfully, how can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land, in a strange land? We're away from home, we can't sing the Lord's songs in a strange land. But there's another reference. There's a significant reference in Ezekiel 11 and 16, where the Lord says, and this is interesting, although I sent them far away among the Gentile nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. A sanctuary for them in Babylon. And Judaism has interpreted that, we're told, as a reference to the synagogue. The synagogue, which while they were in captivity, served as a substitute for the temple and the temple worship when they were away from Jerusalem. And one scholar says this, it became, the synagogue became the cradle of an entirely new type of social and religious life, and established the foundation for a religious community of universal scope. Now notice, I'll read that again because I'm going to interpret it. He says, it became the cradle, the synagogues, which were formed and founded in Babylon while they were in captivity, it became the cradle of an entirely new type of social and religious life and established the foundation for a religious community of universal scope. Well, you see, there could only be one temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews, deprived of that in captivity, were absolutely bereft. Whereas a synagogue could be established anywhere in the world, Moscow, if they would allow it, you see. Aberdeen. And the truth is that they resorted to their scrolls of the Old Testament in captivity because there was no other form of their religion that they could observe and practice in a strange land but to read God's word and pray. And you see, it was from such a practice that the synagogues were formed, and a style, this is very interesting, how up-to-date this is. A style of worship instituted in Babylon, which is as near our form of Protestant and Presbyterian worship as may be found. What does our Protestant Presbyterian worship consist of in the Church of Scotland? The reading of God's word, the singing of praise, prayer, and the exposition of the word. And that came from Babylon. Came from God, of course. Isn't that marvelous? Of course, a great, great part of the significance of this was the fact that God was preparing his people Israel for that vast change which, you remember, Jeremiah envisaged in the famous passage in chapter 31, which is quoted in the letter to the Hebrews, which spoke of a day when the law would be written no longer on stone or parchment, but on their human hearts inwardly. That's another way of speaking of the Holy Spirit writing God's law in our hearts, you see. And one of the reasons why the Jews were often more godly out of the land than in it was that at home the temple's animal sacrifices with their priestly rituals took the place of the challenging words of the prophets, and consequently priests and people, to say nothing of the royal house, got further and further away from the plain teaching of moral and spiritual righteousness. Read the history of Israel through the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles, and you will be amazed how little reference there is to God's holy law. Amazed. I've looked at this over and over again, just astonished. And they had to be sent away to Babylon to find the law. Just in earlier days, you remember, the word of God was found amongst a heap of rubbish in the temple that had become something else than a place of worship. And that in Hezekiah's day. As in our day, you see, social work and even entertainment has taken the place of worship in Christ's church, has taken the place of worship on the basis of God's word in the church. Isn't that awful? Music and singing mostly. Now, I'm a musician, and I suppose there's no one here loves music more than I, but I have learned to keep it in its place. And that's what the church today is not doing. Hence the departure from the sanctions of God's holy word. Now in Babylon, you see, Babylon, symbol of all that is worldly, the Jews saturated themselves in God's word. If you want, well, this is what God often does. When he wants to teach one of his disobedient or careless servants cooling in his spirituality. He sends him into the wilderness and says, now re-find me there. That's what he does. The Jews saturated themselves in God's word in Babylon, right through to 1 Peter and to the book of the Revelation, so that eventually the remnant must have returned to Jerusalem more biblically instructed than perhaps they ever were before. And so, to come back to our text, my point is that chapter 5 is expressing the Lord's determination through Zechariah's visions, his determination that the returned remnant will never again be allowed to depart from the plain strictures of God's word with impunity or immunity. For the flying scroll of God's threat and condemnation for stealing and robbing is going to invade even the people's homes to deal summarily with offenders. A bit like Iraq, you see, that once it sentences, the sentence, this is the concern of the Western world just now, in a great part of the world today, about the man that is sentenced to be hanged because they're so ready. Well, God said, now I must deal swiftly with sinners to extirpate the evil and the sin. And you can understand why a strong nation, like in the days of David and Solomon, could perhaps afford a little leeway and license by default, not by approval, but by default. But a despised remnant, still subjugated, practically as slaves in their own land, they needed to remain very pure if they were to survive at all. Hence the summariness of judgment on offenders. But you see, to try to find the spiritual, or one of the spiritual messages here, not only the products of people's wickedness had to be dealt with, but its source. Hence the horrid woman called wickedness in the basket. She had to be removed far away to Babylon, for she was the symbol of that evil world destined to be destroyed by the slaying power of Christ's cross. But this is no new idea. No new idea. The ritual of the Levitical Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, tells of two male goats for a sin offering, one to be sacrificed to typify the death of Christ for sin, the other the scapegoat sent into the never-never land of the desert to represent the putting away of sin in a final act of divine destruction. And when the Holy Spirit, you see, comes into the heart of a believer, the sin nature is destroyed. Remnants, dregs remain, of course, as the confession may explain. But the sin nature is destroyed, and we have a new nature, which is the nature of Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of Romans. And you see, this is where the second dimension of Christ's death in Romans 6 and 7 is so important. Sins not only need to be blotted out, as in Romans chapters 3 to 5, but sin itself, root as well as fruit, has to be removed, as in Romans chapters 6 to 8. The woman hidden in the basket represents the root of sin in the human heart. Nothing could illustrate what Paul says in Romans 6, 12 to 14 better than the words of verse 8 of our chapter. When the angel raised the leaden lid of the basket to discover the woman representing wickedness sitting there ready to jump out, He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and put down the lid. Why push her back? Because she wanted out, to continue her nefarious work. And you see, this, you would wonder what's in these mysterious visions when you look for it. This is the virulence of inbred sin, which for all its remnant status, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, is exceedingly active thanks to Satan. So you see, Zechariah says, he, the angel, not Zechariah, for this is a heavenly act of God's, not an earthly act of man's. Zechariah says, he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the leaden lid down over its mouth. And then the two women, with the wind in their wings, obviously lifted up and carried forward by the Holy Spirit, took the basket to Babylon, where a house was to be prepared in which to deposit her. Now, what can such a house represent but the eternal fire, which our Lord says is prepared for the devil and his angels, but will, as he says, also house those who side with the devil and his angels, as this wicked woman obviously does. Now you see, there are so many things to comment on there. What discussions we could have in private after this. I hope your mind is full of questions. And sometime we may have an opportunity to discuss some of these things. Because we need, oh, how I long to teach Romans again and again and again and again. But there are so many things that I'm almost bewildered by the wealth of the suggestions here in this short chapter. But one is this. There is in the scriptures that which would portray womankind as the source of evil, Jezebel and company, and the scarlet woman of Revelation 17, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, as the acme of all that is vile and depraved. Now, I haven't read our sister's book, Let Me Be a Woman, or The Other One and Man, but I'm sure this would be in her mind that I'm going to say now. For all that you see woman in different parts of the scripture as representing vileness, there is actually much more about the glory of holy womanhood in the Bible than the reverse. From Deborah and Huldah the prophetess and Esther to Mary the mother of our Lord with all the other Marys, Dorcas and the many women Paul writes about who were honorable, virtuous, noble, and serviceable to the cause of the kingdom. But you see, the main thing to my mind about this chapter is that it speaks, as do all these visions in Zechariah, of the provision divinely made for a remnant people, not only to have their sins washed away, but to have sin as a deadly inward principle slain forever, and the new life of Christ put in its place in the lives of the Lord's people, dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Indeed, I could even see the banishment of sin by Christ's death, and typified by the woman in the basket, as going on to the third dimension of deliverance from evil. And the third dimension of deliverance from evil, after Christ dealing with our sins and with our sin, is his dealing with the author of sin, Satan himself, namely the banishment of the devil to his own prepared place. You see, according to the theme of toward spiritual maturity, this old book down here, that means that the devil sees the dregs of corruption remaining within us, like sediment from an emptied cup, following the removal of the horrid liquid of the fleshly nature. And he viciously delights to stir up that vile residue, the dregs in the empty cup, you see, and making the most of them by adding his own devilish power to make us feel that we're getting worse rather than better for all our strivings to be holy, so that he needs to be personally discovered lurking in the folds of the remnants of our sin and corruption. And when we see that he is stirring up these mere remnants, remember this, the old nature is slain, is dead and gone. All that remains in the converted person, in the regenerate person, in the born again, if you are truly born again of God, however vile your temptations and your trials, all of sin that is there is remnants, dregs. Some of you don't believe that, but that's the teaching of God's holy word. Dregs. But then there's a devil, and he amplifies the dregs. Oh, I'd love to go through the whole world and teach the church this. How the church desperately needs this. People don't understand it. Some of you still don't understand it, although I've been teaching this here for nearly 40 years. Only dregs if you're truly converted. But Satan works in them to make us feel we're getting worse instead of better. And so, as soon as we recognize, as we may do, you see, you say to yourself about your temptations, I don't want this. I don't want to do that. Why am I tempted? Why is this so strong when I don't want to do it? Why does this come upon me when I know that it will only lead me into trouble, only lead me into harm? Why? It's the devil. It's not you. It's the devil. And you've got to recognize him, discern him, and command him to go. You say, oh, that's you. That's not me. I don't want that. That's you. And we drive him out in the name of Christ. We haven't the power to drive him out, but Christ has. Lord, drive the brute out. Then, as we say, the power of the new life of Christ within will prevent us offering the members of our bodies to sin as instruments of wickedness. But rather, as Romans 6 and 13 says, we will offer ourselves once and for all to God as instruments of righteousness, doing what is right. For, says Paul, 6 and 14, sin shall not have dominion over us, Now, you see, Paul couldn't say that if there was more than dregs in the converted soul. He couldn't say that. But he does say it. He says, sin shall not have dominion over us, for we are not under any kind of constraint. We are not under any law. We are under grace. And so grace says, Lord, you have saved me in all three dimensions. Drive that devil out of my life. And do you think he'll not? After Christ suffered for that? Do you think he'll not? And you see, all strivings to be good derive from the power of grace and not from the threat of the law. And so in a moment we're going to sing a line that I quote now. Love will make obedience sweet. Beautiful line. Come, let's sing. 392. 392.